But as we get started this morning, I just want you to reflect back maybe to when you were a child. When you were a kid, did you ever play with magnets? Maybe you just kind of had that time in elementary school where you had a little science lesson on magnets and you got to see what was attracted to the magnets, and maybe it was how close you could get something to the magnet before it got sucked in, or you had that opportunity to kind of do the opposite. What were the things that got repelled and pushed away with the magnet? You kind of almost push things around. We actually, I'm not sure how this got started. In our house at dinner time earlier this week, we had this interesting conversation about, do magnets work in space? I'll let you wrestle with that one on your own. But that idea of magnetism actually provides a pretty good illustration for what we're going to start seeing happen in the Gospel of Luke as we continue our survey this morning and in the weeks to come. Because in so many ways, Jesus, more and more, we're going to see, acts like the great polarizer. It's as if all of humanity were iron filings laid out on a sheet of paper, and Jesus is that magnet. And every single filing lines up with either the North or the South Pole. Every person is either attracted to or repelled by the person of Jesus Christ as he functions kind of like that magnet. The power and the influence and the authority of his very being cannot be denied. It has an impact on everyone. Well, this morning, let me just give us a quick review of what we've looked at before we dive in to our text today. We've been talking about how in this Gospel of Luke series, we've given it the subtitle, That You May Know Jesus, arguing that Luke writes this gospel about Jesus because he wants us to know him better. That is the purpose behind it. And so we saw from those first chapters that Jesus is clearly someone who is different. There is something special about this Jesus. He is conceived by the Holy Spirit and born to Mary and Joseph. He is confirmed and anointed by the Holy Spirit and baptized by John in the wilderness. He is then conveyed by the Holy Spirit into the desert where he battles the devil for 40 days. And then last week, we saw that Jesus is confronting sin and brokenness and evil and wickedness in all its various forms. If you were with us last week, you might recall that we saw that Jesus is our teacher as he counters ignorance of the truth about who God is and about God's kingdom, about what life really is and is about. We saw Jesus as our deliverer. He battles the oppression of spiritual evil, whether that's in individuals or in social structures and systems that trap people in poverty and abuse. And we saw that Jesus is our healer. He brings recovery from disease and sickness. Well, this morning, today, we're going to look at kind of a survey in which Luke takes us through six different episodes or six different encounters with Jesus. So if you've got a Bible, open it up to Luke chapter 5 or pull it up on your phone if you use a Bible app or whatever you need to do. It'll be helpful to have the text in front of you because we're going to look at a pretty large stretch of Scripture. We're not going to just read through it from beginning to end. But let me try to give you a summary of these six different scenes that we're going to check in on today. Beginning right at the start of chapter 5, we see that Jesus leads Simon, the fisherman, to a miraculous catch, and then calls Simon Peter to follow him as a disciple with that famous phrase, I will make you fish for people. And then Jesus cures a man who has leprosy, touching not only his body, but also his heart and soul. Next, four men bring their paralyzed friend to Jesus, who heals them. Though before, he sets up a demonstration that he also has the power to forgive sins. Afterward, Jesus calls a tax collector named Levi to follow him and has a big party at his house, which of course doesn't sit well with all of the snobby religious people. And then he gives his first parable after being challenged about his practice of fasting. And finally, Jesus has a smackdown with the Pharisees over the right ways to observe the Sabbath, insisting that as Lord of the Sabbath, he is going to do good work on the Sabbath too. And one of the things as I was reading through this over this last week again and again that just struck me was I love the fact that Jesus shows up everywhere in these scenes. He shows up right in the middle of Simon's workday. He shows up in a seemingly random encounter with somebody on a street corner in the city. He shows up in the home of people who are eating and having a party. He's there at the tax office, out in the grain fields, and of course in the synagogue, right in the middle of a worship service. And I believe that Jesus is still showing up all over the place today. And like the people in Luke's gospel, people today continue to respond to Jesus in all sorts of ways. Like those iron filings with the magnet, some line up with Jesus, but others are repelled. But through these six different scenes that are here in chapter 5, the beginning of chapter 6, there's a common thread that I think is woven through each and every episode and behind each response to Jesus. And I can summarize it in one word. Authority. We see that Jesus has the authority to command all of creation. He has the authority to restore outcasts to community. The authority to forgive sins and sinners, and the authority to reorder our worship. I want to look at each of those four in turn. First, Jesus has the authority to command all of creation. When chapter 5 begins, Jesus is by the lake. He's teaching the crowds. And as they press in on him, they're kind of forcing him down. You can almost picture the scene of the crowds gathering. And as people come in from the back, they kind of push the people in the front. And they get a little closer to Jesus, so he takes a step back. Next thing you know, his heels are right there in the edge of the water. So he comes up with a solution. He finds Simon, who we got introduced to last chapter because it was his mother-in-law that got healed of the great fever that she was experiencing. He says, Simon, let me borrow your boat. Jumps in the boat with him and puts out just a little bit into the water. And he turns that beachfront property into his own little personal amphitheater as he teaches. And then in verse 4, Luke tells us that when he had finished speaking, Jesus said to Simon, put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch. Simon answered, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets. Now you need to know that generally in this region, in this lake, the fish were certainly much more likely to be caught after dark when they would be much more close to the surface and the big nets that would be dropped and used would be able to scoop them up and catch them much more easily. And Simon and his colleagues have already had a very long, frustrating night of doing what they do best. We've all had that experience where you put in all the time. I mean, it could be fishing. It could be doing anything where you're working hard and you're just not seeing the results. You're tired. You're exhausted. You're frustrated. They're cleaning up their nets. They're just calling it quits and going to try again another day. And now this carpenter is going to tell these professional fishermen how to do their job. And I just got to wonder, how does Simon Peter respond? This is where, boy, I love having the written text of Scripture, but some points, wouldn't it be nice to just have the audio version? I mean, how does Simon respond? What's his tone of voice? Does he respond with a kind of this, positive affirmation of sure, Jesus, let's do it? Or is it more kind of like, dude, are you nuts? Seriously? Is it kind of a resignation? Is it frustration? Is it exhaustion? Is it reluctance? Is it confidence? We don't know. But Luke does tell us that when they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full they began to sink. Now let me ask you, what does that tell you about Jesus? See, we can try to explain this away. Maybe Jesus saw the fish in the water that the others didn't see. Maybe Jesus got lucky or something else. But regardless of our idle speculations about the mechanics of the event and how it happened, we do know why, I believe. Luke wants us to know that Jesus has the authority to command all of creation. Not just a few fish, but it's the catch of a lifetime. Luke, in fact, spent much of his later lifetime working with a gentleman named Paul, the great apostle, who was planting churches and whose life had been transformed by Jesus. And at one point, Paul the apostle writes to the Colossians, and he pens these words about Jesus. This is Colossians 1:15. He says, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. That's the dude in the boat. That's the guy who is there with Peter, who causes this incredible catch to happen. The one through whom all was created. Let me ask you, is this the kind of guy you want as your fishing buddy? Well, maybe at first, but remember how Peter responds. We'll look at that in a moment. Is this the kind of guy you really want to treat as your assistant? He has the authority to command all of creation. Second, he has the authority to restore outcasts to community. In fact, in the next three scenes that we see in these chapters, Jesus shows his authority as he interacts with first a leper, and then a paralytic, and then third, a tax collector. Each one of these people, in their own way, is an outcast. They're unable to be a full participant in society. They can't participate fully in their religious community, and perhaps even in their own household and family. My guess is that we all know and have encountered people like this. People who, for perhaps no reason of their own, or perhaps as a result of their own sinful, broken, selfish decisions, now are on the margins. They're on the fringes. And maybe some of us, at different times and seasons of our own lives, have felt that way, that we just don't fit in. Well, look at what happens. Verse 12. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Now the man recognizes that Jesus can cleanse and heal him. He knows that Jesus has the power and the authority. The question is, does Jesus will it to be done? And we immediately get the answer. Verse 13, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. Immediately there was a visible change in the man's countenance, in his appearance, and in his skin. But think about this. To touch a leper was an incredible act of compassion. This man had likely been deprived of human touch for a long time. What must that have been like? Can you imagine going through life never getting the touch of another person? Never a handshake, never a hug, never an embrace. We've all heard of what happens with the studies that have been done on newborn infants, often those who are put away in orphanage situations, who are deprived of physical touch and nurture, and how it causes them to not flourish and to thrive and can set them back for their entire lives. Physical touch is part of what God has wired us for, and this man has gone without for a long time. Because if you touched him, you were automatically considered ceremonially unclean, and you risked contracting that infectious skin disease yourself. But even more, touching the leper and healing him and declaring him clean for Jesus is not only an act of compassion, it is an act of power and authority. Because normally the uncleanness and possibly the infection would travel from the leper to Jesus. But here, cleanness and healing travel from Jesus to the leper. In fact, in a similar manner, we're going to see this happen a little bit later in another scene where Jesus can violate the social norms and rules of ceremonial cleanliness by hanging out at a party with tax collectors and sinners. But yet they do not infect him. He infects repentant sinners with his righteousness. But back to the leper, verse 14. Jesus ordered him, "Don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Why does Jesus do that? It's because the priests are the only ones, regardless of the man's appearance, the priests are the only ones who can declare that, in fact, this infection has passed. This man is clean. And subsequently, this man can now be welcomed back into his family, his synagogue, his village, his community. Jesus certainly intends to cure the man, but more than that, he intends to see him restored to his community. Jesus comes with authority to command creation, to restore outcasts to community. Third, Jesus comes with the authority to forgive sins and sinners. In one of the more well-known stories in the gospel, many of you heard this in Sunday school lessons, you've heard this before. Four men carry their paralyzed friend to Jesus on a mat, believing that Jesus can help. But the house where Jesus is at is packed wall to wall with people that are trying to see him. The crowd is spilling out the front door, out into the street. There's no way in. And so these four men, with a burst of creativity and daring, haul their friend up to the roof. They dig through the ceiling tiles, and they lower their friend before Jesus. Man, what a scene. I mean, can you imagine? Because this doesn't happen instantly. This is one of those that I think would be fun for Hollywood to film. I mean, just you kind of get one of those boom shots where you kind of zoom in low on the street, and then it sort of raises up to the roof, and there are these guys digging away in there. I don't know how they get their friend up on the roof. That in itself must have been a chore. But then the guy's kind of lying there, rolled over, looking at him. What are you doing? We're digging. For what? A hole to... What do you need a hole for? We're going to drop you through it. You're going to what? You know, and you're sitting in the house, and imagine the shot, and there's Jesus, and people are coming, and he's healing somebody who has a fever, and he's restoring somebody who has a deformed hand, and all of a sudden this little trickle of dirt lands on his head. And everybody in the room looks up and goes, what is going on? And the dirt continues to drop into the room, and the hole, a little beam of light shines through, and the dust that's there, the hole slowly gets bigger. And it's got to be a big hole, and they got to drop a guy through it. And they do just that. In this dramatic scene, in verse 20, Luke tells us that when Jesus saw their faith, all of them, he said, friend, not lunatic wacko who's being dropped into the room, but friend, your sins are forgiven. Because faith that he sees here is not intellectual assent. It is enacted and embodied. It has driven them to dramatic action. Jesus sees their resourcefulness in opening up those roof tiles as a sign that they really believed that God was at work through him and that all this effort would be worthwhile. But I want you to think about what's going to be their response, the paralytic and these four men dropping him in. Friend, your sins are forgiven. That's great, but that's not what we came for. Surely they went through all of this effort to lay him before Jesus that he might help his body and help their friend walk. But this is not the end of the story. Verse 21. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority, there's our word, authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Immediately he stood up in front of them, did a little jig, and took what he had been lying on and went home praising God. Okay, I added the part about the jig. But you got, I mean, think about it. You know he's got to do a little dance as he heads out the door. Now remember, the man had already been forgiven. This was an accomplished action, but not one easily seen. Now the healing of his body serves as an outward confirmation of and a sign of the healing of his crippled soul. And so note that the Pharisees and lawyers ask the key question that we faced last week. Who is this? Who is Jesus? It's the most important question for all of us to answer. It was the most important question they could ask. They're asking the question is provoked by Jesus declaring that the paralytic is forgiven. At best, they say Jesus as overreaching and claiming to speak for God. At worst, they see Jesus claiming to do something only God could do. Because only God forgives sins. And the normal way he did it within their system was through the temple and all that went on there. The sacrificial system, the rituals of cleansing, the great festivals, and not least of which, the Day of Atonement. And if anyone could speak for God, it was the priests there in the temple who could declare that God had forgiven their sins. And yet here is Jesus claiming that authority for himself. Here and elsewhere, he claims the authority to forgive sins and sinners. What the sacrificial system and the Day of Atonement foreshadowed, Jesus will fulfill. Jesus will himself be the ultimate and final sacrifice for sin. Jesus will make atonement for sinners. That's why he comes. Verse 30, at the end of the scene with the tax collectors and the party that's there, Luke writes that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to Jesus' disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Friends, that is still good news for you and for me. Jesus has the authority to forgive. And finally, Jesus has the authority to reorder our worship. The final two scenes in this section both deal with the keeping of the Sabbath. As I trust you know, to observe Sabbath and keep it holy is one of the Ten Commandments, but one we often overlook. But the Sabbath was and is a gift as well as a command. It is for our good that we rest and worship as part of our weekly rhythm. As well-meaning religious people often do, the Pharisees here in Luke have confused the means with the ends. And so when the Pharisees challenge Jesus on how he and his disciples are not following the letter of the law, Jesus claims that he has the right to do what he does. He reminds them that in the past, David was an exception to the rule because he was the rightful king of Israel, even though he had not yet been proclaimed king. Luke has already told us in chapter 1 that Jesus will be given the throne of his father David. So here, in the same way that David did, Jesus asserts his kingship and his authority, though it has not yet been proclaimed. And then in verse 5 of chapter 6, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." Now, I know most of us have our attention focused today on a football game, but I want to tell you a little baseball story. Bill Clem is often referred to as the father of baseball umpires. He was a colorful, judicious, dignified character. He was beyond passionate about America's pastime, declaring at one point, "To me, baseball is not a game, but a religion." He was the first umpire to use arm signals to call balls and strikes. He umpired for 37 years. He did 18 World Series. He became known as the old arbitrator. It's kind of a deferential nod to his keen eye for calling balls and strikes. And on one such occasion, as he crouched and readied himself behind home plate, behind the catcher, the pitcher threw the ball. The batter did not swing. And for just an instant, Bill said nothing. And this kind of young, cocky batter turned and snorted, "Okay, so what was it, a ball or a strike?" To which Bill responded, "Sonny, it ain't nothing until I call it." He knew his place and the authority that he had, even over the rules of the game. Jesus says, "I am Lord of the Sabbath, and the Sabbath is what I say it is." And so verse 6, on another Sabbath, when he went into the synagogue and was teaching, a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. At this point, the Pharisees are keeping close watch on Jesus during their worship services in the synagogue. In their minds, doing work on Sabbath was forbidden, and doing a healing miracle was considered work. But verse 9, Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save a life or destroy it?" And he looked around at them all, and then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and the man's hand was completely healed and restored. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. Jesus disrupts worship services. Jesus disrupts worship services. He confronts their ideas and their ideals of the way things should be. Jesus is not afraid to draw attention to himself in a worship service, especially when worshipers have their attention elsewhere. And I think he still does. Let's just be honest. Worship services of the people of God are never always pure. They weren't then, and they are not now for us. It is a wonderful and a good thing that you and I gather together regularly on Sunday mornings to worship the living God, the Lord our God. But let's not pretend that when we do so, we leave behind the idolatries that are so much a part of our lives every other minute. When we walk into, well, normally the sanctuary, but this morning this room, all of us, and I'm going to put myself at the front of the parade, we bring in our own expectations and agendas. This is what I like. This is how I want worship to be this morning. We bring our needs and expectations. This is how I want to be treated. This is what I expect from other people. Much of that is subconscious, but it is absolutely there. And our idols can often be revealed in how we evaluate our corporate worship. And again, I do this every single Sunday, and I've got to catch myself to be careful. We walk out of the room, we walk out with somebody else, we go home, we go out to lunch, we start thinking about, well, how was worship this morning? Sometimes we might say, you know, it was good to be able to sing together God's praises and just be reminded of who God is, because I so easily forget. Other times we might say things like, you know, I didn't like that thing that they did this morning, or I sure wish they had done that instead, or I missed this. Do you hear the difference? You see, our evaluations and our critiques can often say more about us than what we purport to be critiquing. Often, it reveals a focus on ourselves rather than on the one we should be worshiping. It has been said that if Jesus makes you feel comfortable with your agenda, then it's not Jesus. Once you domesticate Jesus, he isn't really there anymore. Jesus will reorder our worship if we let him. But how will we respond? Will we respond like the Pharisees? They're furious when it happens. Before we easily dismiss that, I find myself, and perhaps you do need to as well, you need to ask some honest questions. Is it possible that when Jesus works among his people, when Jesus stirs things up and challenges our understandings of the way things should be, when we even feel a little bit angry at having things we've cherished be changed, we need to explore if that emotion, that anger we experience, is in reality perhaps even anger at Jesus and what he's doing. But there are also other ways we're invited by this text this morning to respond. And just as we wrap up, let me unpack two of them very quickly. Notice how often people respond by following Christ. That magnet, they are drawn to him and they are stuck to him. There's Levi, verse 27, if you've got your Bible still open, chapter 5, verse 27. It says, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting in his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up and left everything and followed him. He leaves his post. He leaves his career and source of income, as corrupt as it might have been. He takes an incredible risk of faith that Jesus will now provide for him. He becomes a follower or disciple of Jesus, allowing Jesus to determine the route, the course of his life from that time forward. And of course, there's Simon. Simon starts with a reluctance, perhaps even a skeptical obedience. And then he passes through a stage that seems to be this unworthiness at the encounter with Jesus' power and authority chapter 5, verse 8, when Simon Peter saw that miraculous catch of fish, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord." Have you ever said that? "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they'd taken. But then he comes to another stage of being reassured by Jesus and committing himself completely to him. Verse 10, Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." So they pulled their boats up to shore and left everything and followed him. Is this not a pattern, if not a prerequisite for being a disciple of Jesus? It begins with perhaps a hesitant obedience at first. But then we have an encounter with Christ's authority and power that leaves us aware of our own brokenness and sin and unworthiness. But finally, as we are met with grace, we move to a humble commitment to follow wherever Jesus leads, even at great cost. If those are three stages, where are you at? Perhaps in different places in our lives, we are at different places in those stages. But please hear this. You can't stay where you are and follow somebody. You must, by definition, leave something someplace behind. You must move along with the one you follow. And it will have a cost. If you humor me, I want to just, again, quote C.S. Lewis, because he's so good at this. He writes, "Christ says, 'Give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it, but to have it out. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think are innocent as well as the ones you think are wicked, the whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own shall become yours." And if we hear and respond to that, we will do so as the crowds do. Verse 26, "Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, 'We have seen remarkable things today.'" Folks, may that be so more and more for us, that we are filled with awe and wonder at who Jesus is and what Jesus is doing in our midst. And may we be spurred to give glory to God. To that end, I'm going to ask you to stand with me and let's pray together before we sing our song of sending.